Throughout the course of history, church historians have approached history from different vantage points. It's currently out of fashion to view history as how it was previously in fashion, and that is according to what would be called the great man view of history. That history is to be understood from the perspective of the great men whose character and personal initiative dominate a certain period of time. Others prefer, which is more popular in our day, a more sociological, ideological approach to the view of history, that history is moved by social groups and forces that are actually not in control of a great man, but rather that there are these ideological forces that explain history. And I've repeated to you the somewhat tongue-in-cheek Celtic prayer from entities and ologies and entities and isms. Good Lord, deliver us. But the great man theory of history is hard to eradicate because it really is a biblical understanding of how we are to see history. We don't deny the powers and principalities, the ologies, the isms, but we look to the one who was prophesied at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. And it is he who is then the desire of the nations through the course of redemptive history, who is revealed, of course, in the person of Christ and culminates history with his final coming to exercise judgment and to move us forward into the garden that is seen at the end of the book of Revelation. As we come back to the book of Revelation in chapter 5, the quest for the movement of history to its purpose is something that is made evident to us, something that comes to our attention in the first few verses of chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. The first head in your sermon tonight is entitled An Intense Tension, The Search for the Adamic Man and the Futility of Idolatry. It's something of a review of the message that you heard last Lord's Day evening. The entire created order is scoured and none is found worthy. It's enough to make a grown man weep, of course, is what John is doing there in verse 4. There's a who that is being sought. Who is found worthy? Well, who is it that is entrusted with the responsibility of the created order? It's the created order that is searched. We've seen the created order searched for this who. Back in Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord walked in the cool of the garden and called out to the man, where are you? The search for the Adamic man, the one who was entrusted with the responsibility, the dominion of God's rule in God's creation. Well, we know where he is in Genesis 3. He's got that futile fig leaf on, hiding behind a bush, separated from God, separated from the woman, separated from the world itself. He's abdicated his dominion. He's given it over to the usurper, the liar, and the murderous demonic devil, and he has plunged himself, his progeny, his planet into the curse of death. And that death pulls the entire cosmos back into the chaos from which God ordered and structured all things. And so it's this cosmos that is searched, but it's a fallen cosmos. How can adequate worthiness be found in a fallen world in which man in Adam is innately born in rebellion against God? The tension is also intensified when we realize, as we saw last week, that the vocabulary of verse 3, heaven, earth, under the earth, is derived directly from the second commandment. Those realms from which man, in his rejection of God, will form gods for himself and try to construct something worth worshiping out of the material of this created order. He'll try to make himself into God, or he'll try to form the created matter into something that has divine characteristics, so that we discover that neither man nor his false gods are worthy. And John weeps because there's no solution to this cosmic tragedy. Who is worthy? It's the perpetual cry as each page of history turns. Are we going to find somebody worthy? Is there a worthy one? And the answer repeatedly, no, no, no. There's no angel, there's no man, there's no created force that can eradicate death and reunite heaven and earth as God created that and submitted that dominion to Adam. But we know that there is one worthy. As you keep your finger in Revelation 5, look how he is described in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, reading at verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. Who's worthy? Well, consider Jesus. Consider this one, who is the divine one person, Son of God, but two natures, human and divine, the incarnate deity, who alone is able to be the mediator for God and man. He qualifies to have dominion over the created order because he is the Adamic man. He's the last Adam. He qualifies to be the one who is worthy because, as we come back to Revelation chapter 5, looking back to verse 11, we've already been told who was worthy. Verse 11 of Revelation 4, worthy are you, our God and our Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Here is the one who alone is worthy to open the scroll, God. It's his decrees. It's the unfolding of his purpose. Who other than God is worthy to administer the authority of God? But who is the worthy one to administer this rule of God throughout the entire created order? We need an Adamic man to do that. We need this one whose perfect sinless obedience brought him to the cross, whereby he conquered our enemies of death and sin, whereby he shut the mouth of the one who has kept multitudes in slavery to their sin because of their fear of death. And he has brought about the worthy one in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the resurrected last Adam, the incarnate Son of God, now resurrected and seen in this wonderful coronation scene in chapter 5 of Revelation chapter 5. He is the resurrected last Adam. The first Adam, Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. And it's in this one, and in the power of his resurrection, that God makes all things new, and that God brings about his redemptive purposes that are woven into who he is as the glorious creator, as we saw, who was also our Savior. Here is the one who is worthy. He has become like we are. He has taken on flesh and blood. But he has done what none of us could ever do, nor has anyone ever done, nor will anyone ever do. He has lived sinlessly in perfect obedience to the word of God and fulfillment of all prophetic word relative to the promised one. And yet he is our Lord and our God, the one who is rightly spoken of in Psalm 110 that we read earlier in our worship. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. So here is the worthy one. Until and unless he shows up, man can do nothing but weep. Man can do nothing but try to distract himself, try to numb himself, try to deny, try to deceive himself into thinking that somehow something else might yet be worthy. But there's no one. No one other than the risen Christ. Which brings us, secondly, this evening to the arrival of the victorious Lion of Judah. Verse 5. John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. One of the elders, notice, he's a representative of the redeemed people of God, and it is one of the elders that informs John about Jesus. That's gospel news. And the gospel is good news communicated by one who has received and experienced redemption himself. The angels long to look into this, but it's a message of the redeemed. And so this redeemed elder consoles John with the gospel of the Lion Lamb. And he says to John, stop weeping and look at this. See what he says? Stop weeping. Behold. All of that has to do with your eyes, doesn't it? It's a command to tear-filled eyes. Look through your tears and see Jesus Christ. John embodies humanity's sorrow here. And to our weeping humanity comes this appeal, behold, look. Look with the eyes of faith and see the risen Jesus Christ illuminated in the light of Scripture. Now, in the Greek ordering of the words, the emphasis is put first on the victory, and then the victor is presented. Whereas in the English ordering of the words, the Lion is first presented, and then we're told that he has overcome, the victor and then the victory. It's interesting then, in the original syntax or order of the words, John is first told, hey, there's hope, before he's told who it is that has brought the hope. He's told there's a reason for joy, there's a reason for consolation. Literally, one has overcome. Now, we've learned previously that overcome is one of the most significant vocabulary words in the book of Revelation. And here is the overcomer. It's a word that means this is one who has been triumphant in conflict. He's victorious. Indeed, as we see him approaching the throne, this is none other than the victorious warrior king of Israel. Why is this victory in this conflict something that should give us comfort? Something that should give us hope? Well, John assumes that you know something of the biblical theology of creation and fall, and why it is that it's an elder who is the one who tells John of this good news. He assumes that you know that the created order has become a battleground, that it's been invaded and occupied by enemies who are in conflict with the people of God. And we've seen that we're to understand Revelation as something of a manual of warfare for the sons of God Most High. And right at the very beginning, when John turns around with these tear-filled eyes, he's told that our enemies have been defeated. There's one who has overcome, and the action of that verb is the culmination of a process. Here is the result of what is involved in overcoming. This is the victor. This is a victory that is the result of actual combat and triumph over an enemy. One has overcome. There is one who has fought and who has triumphed in battle. And we're going to learn through the book of Revelation that if we're united to this one, then we need to get in the fight. And we must overcome and we must triumph. Well, how? With what strategy? With what weapons? Well, whatever overcoming is defined in terms of Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6. These are very significant verses. Whatever overcoming is, and it's very important, we must be overcomers. Whatever that is, it's defined for us in our text tonight. If we would overcome, we must engage the enemy with tactics that have been employed by the overcomer. Overcoming demands that we each do our tour of duty in that battle, which we are already guaranteed will be victorious, provided that we learn how to overcome. So the elder points to a person who is the solution of John's grief. And we learn that it is this conqueror, this overcomer, who is worthy. Who is worthy? The one who has overcome. So his present status of worthiness is the result of something that previously has transpired, and that is the victory that he has achieved in this battle in which he has overcome. Well, who is this one? Well, we're told in verse 5, "Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah." Well, this is an echo of a very, very ancient prophecy, all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, reading in verse 9 and verse 10. We come to the end of Jacob's life, and as the patriarch, he is a prophetic man whose responsibility is to pass on the blessing of God's saving promises to his family. And in verse 9 and 10, he makes reference to this one Judah. And he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here Jacob is making prophecy concerning Judah, the lion. And he's a king. He holds a scepter. He reigns and does so until Shiloh comes, an ancient word referring to the kingdom of peace, a word full of eschatological significance and the hope of that which lies beyond this age, eternal glory. And notice, during the reign of this lion king, all the peoples will give obedience to him, indicating that his kingdom and reign will have global significance. We come back again to Revelation 5 and verse 5, when we learn that this lion that is from the tribe of Judah is also the root of David. We've seen in our morning study in Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch, that the Davidic covenant is central to our understanding of the person and work of the Messiah. Here we learn that the Lion of Judah is a descendant of the family of David, and he's rooted in David. that agricultural picture of a plant is found in Jeremiah and Isaiah, Zechariah, where David and his messianic son, the messianic son is called the branch of David. The messianic king who will reign and govern over a monarchy characterized by justice and righteousness, which is to say, here is one worthy to administer the rule of God. Again, to see this reference of the root of David in biblical context, turn to Isaiah chapter 11, where you have a description of this branch, this root of David, and the nature of his monarchy and reign. Many of these verses are familiar to you from Isaiah chapter 11, reading from verse 1 to 12. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Here we see the son of David, who is the recipient of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit that is endowed upon the Messiah, thereby enabling this son of David to judge with righteousness in favor of the afflicted against the wicked, to establish a kingdom which is totally bereft of death, no curse of death. The effects of death are poetically pictured as a weaned child puts his hand in a viper's den. Some of us have grandchildren. Think of your grandchild. Think of Carl's newly granddaughter putting her hand on top of a viper. You talk about emotional. You'd see the man would be frantic. What is being described? The curse is being reversed. The dynamics of enmity and death and harm are eradicated from this kingdom, and it's a kingdom that has global international significance. Peoples will gain a knowledge of the Lord. And the entire world will be brought into this glorious kingdom that is instituted by this promised Davidic son. The Lion of Judah and the Root of David are two messianic titles by which we are to understand Israel's heroic warrior king, Jesus. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David. The elder introduces our victorious Davidic king. With some biblically informed imagination, envision David at the prime of his life. The athleticism of Olympic gold medalist in the decathlon, chiseled physique, an intimidating, fierce warrior, a skilled swordsman. And he emerges from the field of battle with the corpses of his enemies strewn behind him. Behold, the lion. This one is worthy, notice, Revelation 5:5, so as to open the book and its seven seals. We look at this last study, to open the book and break its seals, speaks to administering God's sovereign decree through the course of history, to exercise God's rule with the authority of God, having supreme sovereignty over all creations, all peoples. Well, who was worthy? Finally, the answer comes. This is the one who was worthy, the one who alone deserves to direct the people of God in the decreed triumph that our God has purposed for us as overcomers. It is because he has overcome that he is qualified to open the book and its seven seals. Well, how did the lion get into the throne room? And who are these enemies that he has cut down in battle? What is it that he has done that qualifies him to be worthy to open the scroll? Well, the gospel answers all those questions. And the gospel is most specifically prominent as we look thirdly to verse 6 and see the lion's victory as the lamb. Verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now John places the lamb into the scene that has been before our eyes since we began chapter 4. I saw between the throne. And our attention is drawn to the lion, who now is seen as a lamb. And we are told of his position in the scene before us. It's a position of proximity to the throne, as though he is seen now amongst the courtiers. This brings us to what Daniel has to say about what he saw of this same vision, this same scenario in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Daniel sees one like a son of man. And John sees the Lion of Judah, who is standing as if slain, a lamb. And they're seeing the same person, described from different vantage points. We come back to Revelation 5 and we see that the lamb is standing. The verbal action here, again, is this idea of having come through a process into a perfected state which abides. It's a perfect participle. He has come to a standing position, and we rightly understand what John is talking about is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The action of having come to a standing position parallels the action of having overcome. And you see that. What is overcoming? It's the resurrection. It's the real result of having completed something, having accomplished something. Well, what is it that was accomplished to have brought this lamb to a now standing position? Well, he's the lamb as if been slain. Now, that does not mean that there's merely the semblance or appearance of something that's not real, but rather he's standing bearing the mark of having been killed as a sacrifice. The word slain is a technical term for the slitting of the neck of a sacrificial lamb. And so John sees a lamb standing, although it is marked by having been sacrificed. The NIV phrases it, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. It had been slain, and it bears the marks of having been slain. So it has the appearance as if it had been slain, but that seems to contradict the fact that it's standing. But we need to understand the integral relationship between the slain sacrifice and the resurrected standing triumphant lion lamb. Notice the lamb is standing. That's an active verb. As if slain. That's a passive verb. The lamb is now actively resurrected, having been previously acted upon at the point of his being slain. What we're being given is a picture of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we followed this risen Christ through his ascension into the Shekinah glory cloud that then opened up on the other side of that cloud into the very throne room of God. And that is the moment at which John is present to see in prophetic vision the appearance and the arrival of the lion, who is the lamb who bears the marks of the one who has been sacrificed. The Lamb of God is a sacrifice for sin. Oh, the Bible reader is familiar with that motif. That was typified in the Old Testament, in the Passover lamb of the Exodus. That lamb that is slain for the sacrifice of sin is reiterated constantly through the cultus of the Old Covenant. It's what John the Baptist refers to when he sees Jesus at the banks of the Jordan and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And again, it is a profile and identity that is filled out by prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. Again, very familiar words in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Looking at verse 7 and verse 8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" This is the lamb seen in the types and prefigurements of the Old Testament, the lamb prophesied by Isaiah, the lamb introduced by John the Baptist. This is the servant of the Lord. And this is the ministry of victory that the servant is entrusted with. It's the ministry of the sacrificial lamb. And as we look upon this Lamb of God now, about to be coronated and to receive the administration of the execution of God's decreed sovereignty, we're to understand that this sacrificial priestly offering is the basis of our salvation. This is the essence of our worship. This is the strategy of our spiritual warfare. Daniel's Son of Man is John the Baptist's Lamb of God, is John the Apostle's Lion, Lamb, Overcomer. They're all the same one. And our worship and our witness and our overcoming all coalesce together. You see, because it's in our worship that our witness is informed. And it's in our witness that we overcome. And we learn the strategy of overcoming as we worship the overcomer. How does the Lion of Judah conquer? He does so as the sacrificial lamb who then stands in resurrection triumph over the enemy of death. Now let me ask you a question. What is happening when a lamb is being sacrificed? What's going on? Worship. Worship. Overcomers triumph with worship. Worship of the Lamb is essential to our battle strategy. For in the worship of the Lamb who was overcome, our witness is informed. What is it to which we witness? The Lamb. Where do we learn of the Lamb? In our worship. What are we as we worship and witness? We are overcomers. We celebrate the victory that is already ours in the resurrected Lion Lamb of Judah. Jesus is our worthy Davidic King and Savior. And as we worship, as the eye of faith is focused upon Christ, as we are informed from our Bibles concerning the identity and the work of Christ revealed to us by the Spirit, we're transformed into Christ-likeness. And we go the way of the Lamb. We learn the strategy of the Lamb. And it's a strategy that combines these essential non-negotiable elements of worship and witness. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12 and verse 1. Our lives are to be a witness as an expression of our devotion and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see his worthiness? You see it? It's described for you there in verse 6. You see the worthiness? Having seven horns and seven eyes. That's his worthiness. And the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven is found here three times. And those numbers are significant. Three and seven. Seven being the number of perfection, the number of completion. The seven horns, particularly in prophetic apocalyptic literature, symbolize strength, often a visual representation of a powerful king or nation. So seven horns is the perfect total power and authority of the entire created order. Seven eyes speak to Jesus' omniscience and his wisdom. And we're told that this omniscience and wisdom is due to the fact, as we read in Isaiah 11, that he has been given the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge. This is a working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ who is identified here with the person of Christ. And these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've seen the Spirit described in this way earlier in chapter 4 and verse 5. From the throne, flashes of lightning and sounds of peal of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we were introduced to that even earlier in chapter 1. But here the lamps and the eyes come together. The burning, penetrating, omniscient vision of the one who sits upon the throne. His eyes see everything as a burning, penetrating precision and perspective on all things. And this is the ministry of the Spirit. So the one who writes to the churches and says, I know your works, sees with these eyes that are the seven spirits of God. So that when he says, I know your works, what he says is then not in any conflict with the end of each letter where we read, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The one who sees with the Spirit is the one who speaks in the power of the Spirit, for he is endowed with the Spirit as the anointed Messiah. And the ministry of the one who was enthroned is applied and extended to the people of God who are the citizens of his kingdom, so that they, as they learn the strategy of victory of the overcomer and the strength of the Holy Spirit, they too are able to go the way of the Lamb in their witness and their victory, learning the dynamic of death and resurrection. And they do so in a constant posture of worship. Worship to the worthy one. The one who is the true last Adam. The one who is indeed the worthy one, who alone is worthy of our worship because he is God. Notice that these spirits are sent out into all the, that the Spirit is sent out into all of the earth. Again, it's the action of this verb is that which has happened and that which is continued and present. He was sent out, and he continues to be sent. You see, brethren, we live in the age of the Spirit. The church age is the age of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is described in Zechariah 4:10. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So here's the backdrop to tie in a little bit with our study in Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 1, here's the backdrop of what the Lord tells his disciples in Acts 1 and verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both of Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world. What has to happen? Well, Jesus has to ascend after this 40-day period in which he teaches his disciples how to interpret him and his work from the pages of Scripture, from the Old Testament, endows them, authorizes them as eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, ascends, enters into the throne room. John in prophetic vision is present, as was Daniel, as was Isaiah. And if you have faith, as are you, and you see him arrive in the throne room. Until he arrives, there's a sound of weeping from John. But the elder says, stop, stop it. Stop weeping. Look, behold. And he sees the lion. He's the one who was overcome. What does that mean? Well, he's the lamb. He's the lamb who was sacrificed. And by that sacrifice, he has conquered his enemies, and he shows us himself to be indeed worthy, the worthy incarnate Son of God, the worthy sacrifice for sin, the worthy conquering messianic King who has ascended, who is enthroned in resurrection glory. And when Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, all of that is contingent upon everything that John sees fulfilled in Revelation 5. So that is the background and the explanation of what now commences when we read in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're to understand that prior to the outpouring of the Spirit, these things have happened in heaven. The lion and the lamb have been revealed in heaven. He has come. He has taken the administration of the scroll. He's being coronated upon the throne of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The throne now becomes identified with both God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit happy to be transparent to the glory of the Son. And that is what has occurred in heaven, so that the history of redemption moves forward on earth. And the Spirit comes to the gathered disciples in that upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he comes with the sound of wind, and he's seen in these cloven tongues of fire. And the disciples are filled, and they go forth, and they begin to speak the content of the gospel. And they begin to declare the glorious works of God. Exhibit A, look at what Peter preaches. They were preaching this same gospel in languages that were known by all visiting Jerusalem, a wonderful fulfillment itself of the prophesied arrival of this one who has international sovereignty. The confusion of the Tower of Babel is reversed. A confusion that is clarified in the risen Jesus Christ. How does Peter preach this? Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, the root of David, remember? Regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been, look at the text, look at the verbs. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. These are historical events, events that have transpired in the city of Jerusalem and events that have transpired in the courtroom of God. We've moved into a new epoch of redemptive history. Things have changed because Christ has died and is risen. And as the recipient of the Spirit is sent forth, the Spirit of the risen Christ. And all the nations are now to hear this message and this summons of repentance and faith. As we conclude tonight, I want to take you to the night before Jesus was crucified. I want you to listen to what he says in John. John chapter 16. Listen to this Lion of Judah. On the eve of the cross of Calvary, who for the joy set before him endured that cross and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. Listen to this one who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But God highly exalted him with a name above every name that is named in this age and the age to come, in Philippians 2:8 and 9. Listen to this conquering Lion of Judah as he is overcoming as the Lamb of God. Listen to his words given to us in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. By faith in Christ, even though you're still on the battlefield, your tour of duty hasn't ended yet, but because you are in the Lamb, because you are joined to the Lion King, by faith, even as Jesus, you too can say, I have overcome. Because I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I overcome. May God direct the eyes of our faith tonight, even though those eyes might be filled with tears. Behold, the Lion of Judah has overcome. And I turned and I saw the Lamb standing, having been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes that are the seven spirits of God. Behold your King. Worship. Be instructed by him and overcome. Amen.